Well, the title of my message is 70 times 7. And I take it from Matthew 18, and you can turn there, if you will, for a minute. Matthew 18, we're going to be looking at verses 21 through the end of the chapter. And really, this unusual little phrase there in the original language to simply mean 70 times, and then it's as though we ought to add plus 7. So, and I really didn't realize this until I was preparing for this sermon. I always thought, 70 times 7, and that's 490. Okay, I was kind of doing that. But really, it's 70 times plus 7. Call it 77. But for you, you should always think of this, from this point on, if you don't, as simply an unlimited number. Unreachable, really. Just unreachable. Have you ever had the experience where you hurt another person deeply? Sometimes you are aware of it instantly. Sometimes it was the next day, maybe a month, or even 6 months later, the light came on and you knew, I have hurt this other person. You were the offender. You said or did something that caused them real pain. Maybe you sinned against them. You wronged them. You spoke too quickly. You were not, in spite of James' counsel, to be slow to speak. You were rash. You acted or reacted in anger. You were, in spite of James' counsel, quick to anger. You treated someone unfairly. Maybe you marginalized them. You judged someone's motives wrongly. You applied a motive to them by the way you interpreted their action that subsequently you realized you were wrong. Your unkindness was evident. Your impatience was palpable. It was like we say the phrase, the elephant in the room. You found yourself envious or jealous of another person's life, their gifts, their possessions, their opportunities, maybe their friends, maybe even their mate. For a time you harbored bitterness or lessened a Christian attitude toward them. And sometimes it's our failure to act or even act as promised, which hurts another person. We've sometimes heard our children say, but Dad, you promised. And you're familiar with the feelings that you then have. Regret. This kind of hand-wringing regret that causes you to think, if only. If you could only wind back. You feel guilt, alienation, coldness, loss of relationship. Your conscience sends you a clear message. You treated this other person wrongly. And you understand even David's words. You think to yourself, against you and you only have I sinned. And then there's this new awkwardness in your relationship with the other person. And it feels like God has taken His Holy Spirit from you. Offenders desperately need forgiveness. And there are times when you and I need to be forgiven. But then flip it around. Sometimes your experience is quite the opposite. Someone has hurt you. They've sinned against you. you were the offended. And by the way, in this passage, in the very first verse there, verse 21, when Peter says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? In the Greek there, there's a little distinction when it's emphatic. And it's the way when we talk to one another, we say, we don't simply say, you hurt me. We say what? You hurt me. And that's how it is in this passage. We feel, we have the experience that someone has sinned specifically against us. And you're the offended party. That other person has transgressed God's law, and you were on the receiving end. And sometimes we even have that little thought that reflects our kind of entrenched sense of rights when we say, when we think, I what don't deserve this. And the implication is, I deserve better. Sometimes it's something they said or some action that they took that impacted you. Maybe it was slight. Maybe it was really big, maybe somewhere in the middle, but you suffered harm, hurt, or loss because of that other person. And if you're honest, you're wounded. And there's a distinction. Sometimes it's so slight we just cover it, don't we? We put love's blanket over that offense. It's like water off a duck's back, we move on. But sometimes it's not. And this passage acknowledges that reality. And it always hurts worse, doesn't it, when it's someone close to us. What's the old question? Why do we always let hurt the ones we love? If they're our spouse, our son or daughter, maybe our mom or dad, one of our co-workers, a grandchild, a longtime friend, it just hurts more than a complete stranger. And I think, by the way, that's why it's easier sometimes for us to be completely nice and kind to complete strangers. We can be having a knockdown, drag out fight in our house, but someone call that house, called up, and we pick up that phone, and butter couldn't melt in our mouths. We're like that. And by the way, we need to repent of that. Let me just say that. Even the sons of Korah lamented at the end of Psalm 88. They say this, verse 18. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. And as strong a man as David was, listen to what he says in Psalm 55. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, and listen how he says it, but it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. And then a few verses later he adds, my companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter. Yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil. Yet they were drawn swords. Sometimes, like David, even the sons of Korah were hurt by those very close to us, even within the body of Christ. And it's going to happen this side of heaven so long as our sanctification is incomplete and our glorification has not occurred. And we have Romans 7 days. No doubt, if we cannot do at times the things we wish, and we do the things we do not wish, it's going to make for some conflict while we live in these earthly tabernacles. We're going to sin against one another It's an inevitability. There's an old proverb that says, dig your well before you need the water. We need to arm ourselves with a kind of a biblical equipment in this whole thing of forgiving and being forgiven. We don't need to come to it and then figure out how to respond. And I want to join with the Puritans and affirm. Let me just affirm for you all this. The point of this message is never to, it's not like we're introducing new truth. And this is a quick aside. In The Genius of Puritanism, a book that was written by Peter Lewis, he points out that the Puritans understood that in most of our preaching, we're never really introducing, we're rarely maybe introducing new truth. What we're doing is with God's truths already established, we're fertilizing the base of those trees and, if you will, plants of truth, and just trying to get roots deeper down. I mean, I hope no one thought when I came that you were going to hear a new truth because Mark Hatfield's preaching. My goal is to help the roots that you have in the faith that was once delivered to the saints, for those roots this morning to go deeper, and that for you to have just a deeper and more godly walk with Christ. And so, as we look at this, just remember, there's nothing new particularly. Just want to give you some fertilizer for your trees of truth. This thing when we sin against one another in the body of Christ is especially painful because it's personal. And when we're offended, we desperately need to forgive. We need to forgive as much as the other person, the offender, needs to be forgiven. You and I need to forgive. And that's what the Apostle Peter learned from our Lord. You know, often we associate Matthew 18 with church discipline, okay? But I would like us to notice that Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18 teaches that while discipline is one response, kind of an ultimate response to a brother or sister's sin when they won't repent, forgiveness is actually the much more common scenario that we're likely to encounter. Okay? You see? Day to day. It's probably been a while since you disciplined someone here at Covenant Reformed Baptist Church in Easton. But I promise, since the last time you disciplined someone, you've all had many opportunities to forgive one another. You see? You see? So I think it really merits our attention here. So I want us to join Matthew as he narrates this interaction between Peter and Jesus. And don't necessarily assume, by the way, that this interaction in the parable that followed much later than Jesus' teaching in the passage, or actually what I'm trying to say is, I'm getting my thoughts confused here. Don't assume that there's a big gap between the end of verse 20 and the beginning in verse 21. In other words, it could be that Jesus was teaching here about if your brother sins against you there in verses 15 through 20. And Peter could have come right up and responded immediately. It's not like there's days apart. It could have been the same context. So let's read it together. Matthew 18. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. And by the way, I want to stop for a minute. Where it says Jesus said to him, it makes it sound like it's in past tense, as though Matthew's recounting what took place here. But Matthew actually writes this in the present tense, as though to give it a vividness, where the greens are greener, the reds are redder, it's alive. It's like when you had an aunt or maybe an uncle that was a tremendous storyteller, and they were always telling you about days past. And you'd sit down and they would tell you something that took place 30 years ago in present tense, as though they transported you back in time, or they transported it forward and put you right in the middle of the story. It's as though it went this way. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" So Jesus was saying to him, so Jesus says, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven, or as we saw earlier, 77. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one, or a certain one, was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, by the way, this is extraordinary in that a talent was somewhat like the equivalent to 20 years' wages for labor. And I didn't do the math, but if you took minimum wage times 20 years, okay, times 10,000, let's just say then you're in the multiple millions of dollars. A really large sum. And since Jesus goes on here in verses 25, he says, "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went out. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt, those 20,000 talents. Or those 10,000 talents. Just a ton. He said, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." And then Jesus concludes the parable with this, as though he comments on the story that he's told. And it's simple. He says this: "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Well, what can we learn from this passage? Understand, too, that New Testament scholars, there's this wide range of opinions. Some that say that a parable has one principal point, don't get lost in the details, and others that say there's significance in the details of the story. All right. And I want to land a little bit in the middle to say, let's consider the parable, maybe some observations, and not lose the main point, which is in that last verse. And that is this: "So also Jesus says, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Well, I want us to discover just a few things, see just a couple things we can observe from the passage. Then I want to give you three guiding principles for you to take away with you in this next week and days ahead about forgiveness. And first is just the obvious, and that is this. Maybe Jesus was, he initiates this body of teaching from, when you look at Matthew 18 beginning in verse 2, the presenting issue was Jesus responding to the disciples asking, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He does it very simply. He puts a child right in their midst. And he begins to teach about the importance of having the humility of a child to be great in the kingdom of God. And he goes on to talk about radical response to temptation in verses 7 through 9. And yet as he shows this radical response to temptation, it seems that he gives a ballast, kind of a balance to it, to say, my Father is such a shepherd that if 99 sheep are safe, but one is lost, he's the type of father, he's the type of shepherd that will expend the energy to seek that one last lost shepherd. And then, of course, the passage we're familiar with, verses 15 through 20, about the way we respond to a non-responsive brother or sister in Christ who's troubled, beset, entangled, if you will, in sin, who's blind to its effects, and how we deal with that as a believing community. And then we come, and I do think it's very possible, as Peter was listening with the other disciples to Jesus, that he kind of reveals how this subject of forgiveness was on his mind. And so that's the first point. And that is that forgiveness is a topic we must deal with frequently in a fallen world. Sometimes you've ever had your kids kind of come up to you, or you see their eyes squinting, or someone, you can see they're thinking. They're just thinking. And all of a sudden, we had this when our children are young, they're like, Dad, can I ask you a question? Dad, Mom. And you know it's been on their mind. So when Peter says, Lord, how often? When my brother sins, or will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Will it be, seven times? It's kind of interesting. And you ever think that maybe Peter, when he comes and he brings his question to the Lord, is a little bit going, all right, I'm going to shoot high. Okay. Jesus might think well of me. I don't want to shoot low. He wasn't going to say two or three times. Okay. And seven sounds pretty perfect. Jesus says no. I don't say to you seven times. Yeah. But 70 times. 70 plus seven. Which, in comparison to seven, might as well be 1,000 or 12,200 or 782,000 or 1,626,000. Just out of reach. The point being, as many times as he comes to you. Sinclair Ferguson's book on the Sermon on the Mount is subtitled Kingdom Life in a Fallen World. That's what Sinclair Ferguson says. You want to know what the Sermon on the Mount is? It's simply Jesus' teaching on kingdom life in a fallen world. And so here it is. Kingdom life in a fallen world is going to largely involve forgiving others and understanding how to be forgiven, responding to that biblically. So forgiveness is a topic we're just going to have to deal with frequently. And I think Peter's question reveals that. Second, I already alluded to this. We tend to think that we are much more gracious and forgiving than we actually are. We think seven times is so generous. But God's standard is 70 times seven. What we think is gracious pales in light of God's graciousness in His dealings with us. You know, and I want to suggest that we look. Sometimes we are amazed at the way that God loves us based on what we are. And we would say that. Wow, He loves me in spite of my sin. And I would suggest, though, that we can be equally amazed that God loves us in spite of who He is. Think about that just for a moment. In other words, if Isaiah could respond, "Holy, holy, holy," in the book of Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, he says, "High and lifted up on His throne, so exalted, so majestic, with the train of His robe just filling the temple, that these cherubim in shame would take their wings and cover themselves so that there would be some barrier between them and God's holiness," then I'd say the wonder of God is not simply that He forgives us in spite of what we are, is that He forgives us in spite of, if I can say it, what He is. You see, it's unique. Yes, it's part of God's character to be merciful and gracious and showing this steadfast love to thousands. But it's equally His nature to reside in moral beauty and perfection that just should convict us if we could see ourselves for one day as He does. God is so much more gracious and forgiving than we are. We tend to be like, "I'm willing to forgive this person 7 times. I mean, isn't that great?" And God is like, "No, no. You forgive in unlimited time. Don't put a limit on your forgiveness." Thirdly is this. This parable deserves serious thinking on our part to shape our view of God's kingdom. So when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, and He says it's like this man king. It's an interesting thing in the original language. The kingdom of heaven is like this man king, this king who wanted to settle accounts with His servants, kind of get even, get everyone caught up on what they owed Him. And 7 times in Matthew's gospel, we find this phrase, "the kingdom of God is like," or, and 6 times, by the way, in Matthew 16, once in Matthew 20. And this phrase, "the kingdom of heaven may be compared," is found 3 times in Matthew's gospel, here in Matthew 18 and twice elsewhere. This idea, too, is this. It's from the idea of, there's 2 things of other, the 2 types of other, other of the same kind and other of a different character, right? Okay, homo and hetero. And so this is the idea of homo. What Jesus is saying is the kingdom is like in the same way, the kingdom of heaven is similar in the same way that an earthly king who says, "I've got too many people that owe me, I want to settle that up." And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like this type of king and the way he responds. And here it is. Look at the passage. You know, I'm struggling with my glasses, so if I'm taking them on and off, forgive me, please. I'm struggling with these bifocals. Here's the 4th thing that I want us to see from this passage, is that God's forgiveness is outrageously beyond our imagination. And so we ought not to be surprised that if we hear that eye is not seen, nor is entered the heart of man, about the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. So even His forgiveness to us is crazy. It's unthinkable, otherworldly. It's outrageous. It ought to say, is He God is just crazy in the way He forgives His people. His grace is so incredibly rich. And it reminds me of the movie, The National Treasure, at the end, when this treasure that the treasure seekers are looking for, they find it and these lights keep going on, and the treasure in all it, in its breadth and scope, just keeps getting larger and larger and larger, and you can't get to the end of it. God's forgiveness is that way. It's literally 10,000 talents worth. I mean, it's just, it's remarkable to think at the way sometimes, understandably, we stoop to pick up a penny. We clip coupons to save 30 cents. We like things where you get one, you buy one entree, get the second free, or do that at a shoe. Buy one pair of shoes, get the second half off. But here's this servant who's called to account. And it says in verse 24 that one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And we don't know the explanation as to why he paid. Jesus said he simply could not pay. And so the king, his master, said, look, everything, liquidate everything this man has. His wife, his children, all his possessions. And whatever that is, I'll take it. And then let's put him into prison. And he can pay the rest. And his servant falls on his knees. This bond servant, if you will. And listen to what he says. He says, have patience with me. And I will pay you everything. Now, by the way, how this poor guy thought he was going to pay 10,000 talents. 10,000 times 20 years of a laborer's wages. I have no idea. But he thought he'd take a stab at it. Okay. But it, Jesus says, out of pity for him, he said, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. This is beyond anything we can imagine. It's absolutely outrageous. God's forgiveness is outrageously beyond our ability to think of it. Fifthly is this. I want us to see that there's a correlation between how God treats us and we treat others. And that's really the point of this parable. And that is that if we're part of the kingdom of God, we extend that grace toward the offenses of others that God has extended toward us. And we, you can see this, that when he goes, it says, when that, verse 28, when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And think about that, by the way. It's not a lot. Okay. That's probably the equivalent of $7,500. $7,500 versus multiple millions of dollars. Just talking a drop in the bucket. And it said, he found him. Look at this too, the way Matthew gives us the parable. There's no discussion. It's like he just finds him and he puts his hands around his neck. He's like, pay up right now. Pay what you owe me. But his fellow servant falls down in the same way that the man doing the choking did with his Lord. And he says, look, have patience with me and I will pay you. It's like almost the same words. But it said he refused. This man who'd been forgiven so much. And he went and he put him into prison until he should pay the debt. And not surprising, in probably the most well-deserved case of tattletaling we've ever seen, it says, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And I say, who can blame them?
There was such injustice, such a violation of all that was right, they couldn't keep their mouth shut.
Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And it's instructive right here. At the heart of forgiving others, the type of forgiveness that confirms our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is this heart of mercy, to not extract from others what we have a right to demand or extract, because God has not done the same with us. Someone said, grace is receiving what you don't deserve, and mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. Do you chide? Do you nitpick? Do you inordinately correct and take issue with those when they inconvenience you, when they don't respond how you had would have expected? When they out and out, by any standard, sin against you? Do you always, or are you tempted to respond in a way that where you have to get even? Or do you forgive? Jesus says that those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven deal with their brothers and sisters as they have been dealt with. And it's fair. It's axiomatic. It's an axiom that's true. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven habitually and progressively forgive their fellow citizens. And the first line is we forgive from our heart. It's completely legitimate to cover without a word, but then to know ourselves well enough to know when we've suffered an offense that we need to address, and we address it. And we'll get to that in just a moment on how we do that. All right, three principles from this passage. When do I need to be done, by the way? What's my time limit? Do I have 10 minutes? 5 minutes? I'm okay. Good. All right. I was going to ask for forgiveness if I went too long. Thank you, Gabe. All right, number one. This is it. So I'm going to give you three that you can be like, I got it. Three and a few points under each. Number one, and I'm keeping it simple because there's nothing new under the sun and you're familiar with this. One is this. We have a mandate from this parable to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ when they sin against us. This is not optional. And we have no claim of citizenship in God's kingdom or the kingdom of heaven without it. John wrote, "We know we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren." And love includes overlooking offenses and forgiving offenses. Even casual onlookers could understand the justice of why we must forgive. And here it is. We've been forgiven so much. We've been forgiven everything. And I love it because when you look at the way Jesus tells the parables, he says, "Be patient with me." And this is the guy that owes, you know, multiple millions of dollars. "Be patient with me." And forget the amount. The point is, it's unlimited. It's unlimited and it's unpayable by us. What we owe God, apart from the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, is unlimited and it's unpayable. But because of Him, it's been paid. And we say, God be praised. God be praised. He says, be patient with me and I will pay you everything. And we have to remember that the reason we have this mandate from the parable to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ is that we've been forgiven. It's really that simple. It's not complicated. And that's a joyful thing. It empowers us, in fact, to forgive. And it points us to the second principle, and that's this. We have not only a mandate to forgive, we have a model from the Lord Jesus Christ to copy when we forgive. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians. The end of chapter 4, as Paul is applying practically the truth he's laid out in the first three chapters, and he says this. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Verse 32. He says, as God in Christ forgave you. It's not simply that God forgave us, but it's a pulse, it's a picture, it's as God. It's the model, the template that we live by, but it's in Christ. Probably the most precious little phrase in all of Scripture, in Christ. As in Christ, Paul says, He forgave you. And this forgiveness, this model, is personal. It comes with a price. It came with the price of His life. It's proactive, not passive. It's communicated graciously and clearly, and it can be copied. In fact, our children can copy it. Our grandchildren can copy it when they see it in us. And here's what's precious about it. This thing of forgiveness in the body of Christ is always two-way, in the sense that when there's an offense, and Tim Keller talks about this, that he says, we serve one another when we forgive one another. I think that's an amazing statement. See, if I say, you serve me when you guys fix a meal, and then if I'm sitting there and you bring it to me, and I say, I like sweet iced tea with two lemons, you bring that. Okay, I like blueberry cobbler and two scoops of vanilla ice cream. Well, that's serving another person. Tim Keller says, we serve one another in the body when we forgive. Because we communicate, we mediate, we're a conduit for the forgiving grace of God in Jesus Christ. You see, we serve one another. And it's two-way in this sense. We know from the New Testament that if we believe, if we're at the altar, and we're ready to worship, and we remember that someone, what? Has an issue with us. Right? In fact, let's turn there just for a minute. Turn to Matthew. Where is that passage? Where? When you're at the altar. Thank you. Thanks, Gail. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. They have something against you. But then in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So whether we remember or believe our brother has something against us, or we have something against our brother and are conscious of that, we feel we've been offended, we're offended, hurt, sinned against. In theory, we're both to be meeting halfway in the middle. We're both moving, we both meet. It's personal, and that time is private. It's not in a public forum. It's not on Facebook. Okay. It's clear, it's gracious, and it ought to be so simple that an 8-year-old could see it and understand how to do it when it's appropriate for her to do that. And part of this model, in a way, we have to have some forgetfulness. Turn with me to Psalm 103, if you will. One thing I love about the Hebrew language is its simplicity and richness. The word for west is the same word for sea in Hebrew. Think about that for a moment. There was an association that west is when you look at the sea, when they were looking at the sea, they were looking west. And so when we see in Psalm 103, in verse 12, that David says, first let me begin in 11. He says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's a long, long way in the ancient mind. It's looking out over the sea to the west. It's looking to the desert, the Negev, or even the wilderness to the east. And David says, if you can measure that distance, that's the distance from the experience of your sins with Almighty God to his dumping ground of those sins. You can never find it. It's so far. It's so far that he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The wonderful thing is, of course, about God. Someone said we're saved from not just the penalty, not just the power, but ultimately from the very presence of sin. And it moves us kind of to our third point. First, we've seen we've got a mandate to forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ from this parable. Secondly, we have a model from the Lord Jesus Christ, one that's personal, one that was very pricey. Through the precious blood of the Son of God, it was proactive. Luke says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came on a mission, a purposeful mission. And that model, in the model, is communicated graciously and clearly. He's not like the husband that said, I love you, and if anything changes,
I'll tell you in the future. You know, when the wife, you never tell me you love me. He tells us. And when we forgive, God give us grace to communicate that in a way is not as though this is some act of altruism on our parts or some nobility. No. At the end, when we forgive, we say we're unworthy servants. We've only done what we ought to have done because we've been forgiven so much.
And lastly, I want us to see this. We not only have a mandate, we not only have a model, we have a mission of hope when we forgive. You see, when the world notices the people of God loving, serving through forgiveness, being willing to be reconciled, believing by action what we read, and that is that He made peace through the blood of His cross, the world will pay attention and the church will be relevant. I promise. We talk about being relevant. You want to be relevant? Forgive in the way that God forgives you. I promise you'll catch people's attention. People are thinking about forgiveness and being forgiven because guilt, real guilt before a living God, is real. I want to tell you a story in closing, just a little anecdote, a real story that took place in the last few months in the lower part of our state. A dad was driving just an ordinary day with his four-year-old daughter, in a car seat in the back. That very day, there was a golf tournament, and there was a gal there who was maybe 22, 23 years of age. She was the bartender for this tournament. But she drank as she was tending bar. She was very drunk by the end of the day. And in a perfect storm that only God could superintend, this gal was driving home from the golf tournament, and coming the other way was the dad with a four-year-old daughter in the back. The dad was a Christian, as was his wife, and their hope was in heaven. The woman, the 22-year-old who was drunk, either T-boned or they hit head. I don't know the circumstances. The four-year-old little girl died. Okay. At the court hearing, I don't know if it was that week or a couple weeks later, the mom of the four-year-old who had died was there in the courtroom for the judge, as was the mother of the 22-year-old. The mother of the four-year-old came up to the mother of the 22-year-old and put her arms around her and acknowledged that on some level they had both lost their daughters. You see? And she said, this mother of the 4-year-old said, I forgive your daughter. We forgive your daughter from our hearts, even though her actions caused the death of our sweet little girl. I don't know where the 22-year-old's mother was with the Lord. But can you imagine the effect, the impact on the mission of hope that the gospel is, if that woman was not a Christian? And she could hear this mom say, we forgive you. We cover it. And we do it because what God has done for us in Christ. And it just echoes for us the words, the end of our passage where Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So I have this question for us as we close. How are you doing as a 70 times 7 person? Are you extending the same grace to others that God in Christ extended to you and extends to you this very day because of the cross? If not, why not? Go. Gaze. Gaze at the cross. Gaze at the Son of God. Even though now He is exalted in glory and authority at the right hand of His Father. Think, ponder for a moment how you've been treated, how you have been forgiven, and go forgive one another. Let's pray. Forgive us, Lord, for demanding of others what we are never or often not willing to be held accountable to ourselves. Forgive us. Forgive us for judging others when we've been guilty of the same things. Forgive us for not thinking that you've forgiven us 10,000 talents of debt. And we want to choke our brother or sister. Lord, for 3 months' wages. Forgive us. Your love is crazy. It's outrageous. The cross itself is such a scandal. It's amazing. We bless you. We worship. We worship before you now for your grace. Thank you for this time. Seal this word in our hearts. Help us to forgive even as you've forgiven us. You who have removed our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. We pray this now in Christ's name.